Thank you, Scott. I love that confession because it points not only to what Jesus has done, but what he's going to do. Amen. And that's one of the beautiful things about Advent. We find ourselves in between these two Advents. You know, the first Advent of Christ and the second Advent of Christ. And the question that we have to answer as a church is, what does God expect for us to do in between the Advents? So I'm reading this book. It's a brand new book by Paul David Tripp called Come Let Us Adore Him. It's an Advent devotional book. And just came out this year. And in the introduction, he wrote something that really captured my attention. Here's what he writes. It's mind-boggling and hard to grasp story, unlike any other story that's ever been told. The thing that should really make us stop in our tracks, activate our heart and mind, and fall to our knees is that this story is real. It took place in real time, at real locations, with real people. All human history was marching to the specific point in time when this story should unfold. And the implications of the events of this story reach everyone who has ever lived since. The Christmas story is the story of stories. We're brought into a new place of wonder and worship as we consider that the baby boy in the manger is not only a real human baby, but also fully God. It's wonderful to consider day after day that God knew that the only way to fix everything that sin had broken was to give us the ultimate gift, the gift of himself. I've thought a lot about the danger of familiarity in our lives as children of God. It's good to be familiar with the Christmas story, because being familiar with the Christmas story is being familiar with the gospel of Christ. It means that God has met you by grace. It means that he's opened the eyes of your heart to hear, without him, things that would not be understood. He's drawn you close to him. He's pulled back the curtain a little bit to show you the deep mysteries of the plan. He's blessed you with the presence of his Spirit who continues to illuminate truth for you. You're familiar with the story of the gospel because the love of God has been lavished upon you. But familiarity does bad things to us too. Often when we become familiar with things, now watch this. Often when we become familiar with things, we begin to take them for granted. When we become familiar with things, we quit examining them. When we become familiar with things, we quit noticing them. When we become familiar with things, we tend not to celebrate them as we once did. You remember the first Christmas after you were saved? He goes on to say, familiarity tends to rob us of our wonder. And what's important, and here's what's important about this, what has captured the wonder of our hearts will control the way that we live. Let me give you an example. Pretend that you've moved into a new neighborhood, and the first morning you go out to walk your dog. And you happen upon a beautiful municipal rose garden. And even though Fido is yanking at the leash, you just stand there blown away by the display of early morning beauty that is before you. You can't wait to go home and tell your family about what you found, what you've discovered. You're excited about it, and you want to take them there too. But as you walk by that garden day after day, something happens to you. Within a few weeks, you walk by without stopping. And in a few months, you don't notice that it's there at all. You don't even notice the roses anymore. Familiarity has done this to you. What you once celebrated, now you don't even notice. Sadly, many of us aren't gripped by the stunning, magnificent events and truths of the birth of Jesus anymore. Sadly, many of us no longer are gripped by wonder as we consider what this story tells us about the character of God and the person of God and the plan of God. Sadly, many of us no longer are humbled by what the incarnation of Jesus tells us about ourselves. So we walk by the garden of the incarnation, and we don't see the roses of grace anymore. Our eyes have gone lazy, and our hearts have grown cold. I know how easy it is for me on any given day to forget who I am and what I've been given in the person and work of Jesus. Other things in my life capture my attention and my allegiance and my heart. Other things rise to levels of importance in my mind that are beyond their true importance. And when other things capture and control my heart, little room for wonder remains. Isn't that beautiful? Do you know that Advent is one of the most difficult times for pastors? I know it's torture. Because while there's so much to say, you have to say it in the context of a message that everybody knows so well. How many times can you talk about the manger? How many times can you talk about the wise man? How many times can you talk about the without looking out at the congregation and seeing yawns? How do you make it fresh? It's a challenge. It really is. But that should never be the case with us. The wonder of the incarnation should be something not only that we hide in our hearts and that we embrace fully, that we look at and we pray to God, God, take away any familiarity, take away anything that's keeping me from seeing the glory and the majesty and the wonder of this afresh. But it's also something that we need to be very purposeful about teaching to our children. So we ask God to come and we ask him to recapture our attention, to use this amazing story to reactivate our awe and to let our heart be surprised by things in a story that we know so well. Furthermore, we teach these things, as I said, to our children so that they can grasp it. This is a culture that encourages children to dream about Christmas in terms of wrapping paper and toys and batteries and new stuff. And it falls upon us, parents, to make sure that we capture, arrest their attention away from those things and bring them to the manger and say, come, let's look into this together. Look at Jesus. Remember, yeah, presents are wonderful, but they're here because God gave us his greatest present. Christmas is about Jesus. They're not going to get that by watching TV. They're not going to see that on Nickelodeon. They're not going to see it on the Disney Channel. They're not going to see it in any of the most of the multitudes of cartoons and family shows that are out there. They're warm. Many of them are wonderful. I love Christmas shows. But Jesus is the reason that we talk about this season. I'm on the middle of page 5, Steve. I know I've been wandering. Now, Mr. Tripp has it completely right because, as I said, the challenge of Advent really is the problem of familiarity. We're so familiar with the story that it's a real challenge to approach it in a fresh way. But we want to recapture this beautiful spirit this season here at Harvest. We want to really think about what these things mean. We want to approach them. We want to, let's make believe it's our first Christmas with Jesus. First time we've met Jesus. Say, God, give me fresh eyes. Make all things new. Take away, give me a tabula rasa, an empty slate, a blank page. Write something new upon it, God. Show me something. Help me to be that give me the wonder that I had when I was a new believer, and I came for the first time to the manger to understand what really happened there on the very first Christmas. That's what Advent is all about, you know. Advent isn't in the Bible. The celebration of Advent isn't in the Bible. It's a tool. It's a tool that the church developed pretty early on, all the way back, that we dated back to the 4th or 5th centuries. But I think this is what was happening. There was a sense of kind of coldness. There was a sense of familiarity. And so Justin Holcomb, who's the professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in John Knox, writes, quote, originally, the coming that the church had in mind was not Jesus' first coming, but the second coming. But as time went on, they began to celebrate Advent as this new way of approaching the season of Christ coming into the world. Today we celebrate Advent as the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. We light a candle on the Advent wreath each one of those Sundays. And each one of those candles represent another aspect that was embodied in Christ. Peace, hope, love, joy. And finally, the last candle represents the Christ candle. And it's a tool. The Advent candle is a tool. It's a way to think about when Jesus came into the world, the Prince of Peace came into the world. When Jesus came into the world, this world that was slumbering in misery because of their sin, because the wrath of God was upon them, could now really know joy. This church that was hopeless without Christ, helpless without Christ, without no way to find its way back to God, had hope again. And the love that had grown cold was reinvigorated in the people of God by the Spirit of God. Love is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So we light a candle. We'll light another one next week. We're going to talk about peace a little bit this morning in the peace candle. But there's a very solemn tension in the Advents because we understand that while understanding the first coming of Christ represents Jesus coming and dying for the sins of the world, the work isn't finished. Jesus is coming again. He's coming to bring judgment, and he's coming to make peace on this earth in a way that the earth has never known it. We'll talk about this in a minute, what this actually means, because we don't understand what the word peace means in the Bible. It doesn't just mean putting down a quarrel. You think, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, peacemakers are people who just make peace between people. No, it's not just that. It's something far deeper than that. We'll look at it a little bit this morning. But the Prince of Peace is coming back. He's coming into the world. He's going to put down violence. All of the instruments of weaponry will be turned into agricultural instruments. The swords will be turned into plowshares, and the spears into pruning hooks. And the child will put his hand in the hole of the snake and not be hurt. And the lion, the lamb, the leopard, the goat, they'll all lie down together. Why? Because when the Prince of Peace comes, all violence is removed. It's removed from nature itself. Everything is different. Why? Peace has come. Real peace has come. Not temporary peace. We go to war with a country. We subjugate that country by violence. And okay, we have peace. Our force was stronger than their force. And for a while, we don't have peace. We have a cessation of hostility. But as soon as that nation sees an opportunity, we have war again. You know what the Bible says about Jesus coming into this world? Never shall they learn to make war anymore. The Prince of Peace has come. So we look at it with a fresh image, a fresh idea, and we ask God, enliven our hearts to these things. We light the candle. And something else about the Advent, you know, when you think of the nation of Israel, when they were wandering around in the wilderness, it's a beautiful picture of the church today, I think, because they had left Egypt. They had left the slavery of Egypt, but they weren't in the promised land yet. And that's where the church is. We are here to be a testimony of God in between the time of being set free and being delivered into the land that God has prepared for us, into that kingdom that will have no end, where Jesus Christ alone will be the ruler, and all the nations of the world will come and pay tribute to him and come to the holy mountain of God, and every mountain will be exalted, and every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. That's what the world is going to look like. And you know where we are? We're like the children of Israel wandering in the desert. We don't belong here. You know that. Does this feel like home to you? We're not citizens of this place. We're ambassadors in this place. And so we wait. And we think about that when we think about Advent. We think about what it is that God calls us to do while we're here. We're living here on planet Earth, top of page 7, Steve. I'm sorry, poor Steve. I am all over the place this morning. This world is not our home. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We're here on planet Earth, but we're citizens of heaven. And look at what it says. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into a body like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. So we're here, and we're in this wilderness of sin, but we're waiting for a Savior. That's what we remember at this table this morning, that we're in between the Advents. We look back and we say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And we look forward and we say, thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. So we're living in the dark days, these days that seem like night, but yet the Bible tells us that we are the sons of the day and the sons of the light, children of the day and of the light, shining this light for the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are all the children of the light, children of the day. You are not of darkness, nor of night or of darkness. And all of the rest of creation, the Bible tells us, is eagerly waiting our unveiling. So I think about this in middle of page 8. I think about this, and you know the hymn that we sing? O come, Emmanuel. Think about these words, and think about the church here on the earth right now. O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. In a very real way, it's a picture of the church waiting for the Lord to return. So our hearts are brought back to the moment of the manger and forward to the second coming of Christ. And while it's difficult to keep all of these things in mind, these celebrations, all of the lights that we see and secular Christmas songs and all of these things, we need to remember that when we think about Advent, we're thinking about the world as it is. All of the violence there, all of the injustice that's there, the poverty that's there. Do you know what's happening right now with Kuwait and in that area of the Middle East with Saudi Arabia, and all of the hundreds of thousands of people that are starving to death? I mean, if you watched 60 Minutes a couple of weeks back, you were horrified. And we can't get the food in because of this political intrigue. They won't allow the food to get in. These children, I mean, you're looking at these children. It's a completely preventable catastrophe. Children crying out, and then some of them, when they finally get food, their bodies are too weak to receive it, and they die anyway. This is the world we live in. It's not all like it is here in America. And so we think about that during it. We think about the violence that's here in the middle of the Advents, and we think about what our place is, to shine a light and to do everything we can to show something about the love of Jesus, the peace of the Prince of Peace who is coming into the world. So let's talk about peace for a moment. We lit a candle this morning for peace. This is the first Sunday in Advent, and each Sunday in Advent has a different theme. So we lit the peace candle. But what does peace even mean? Peace, I think, is one of the most elusive things that Christians seek for, that the world longs for. But yet it is so infrequently apprehended by people. The wisest men in the world can't achieve it themselves. The richest among us can't buy it. The worries of the poor keep it far from their reach. War-torn regions of the world can't find a way to apprehend it. Peace, the shalom of God, the thing that lets you put your head on your pillow at night and know that you're right with God and right with the world. Peace. The earth hasn't known it since Adam's fall. Even the very ground itself, you think of it, the ground itself is at war with those who would want to harvest it. After the fall, God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree that I have commanded you not, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." Do you know there was always work? In the garden before the fall, there was no work, but there was no sorrow with it. It was a joyful thing. It was fulfilling God's commandment to tend the garden, to be fruitful, to multiply, to take dominion. But now work is hard. And those that want it and can't find it, that's hard. Why? The very ground itself doesn't have peace with those who would till it. At the fall, peace left even with the created world. So think of it. The very earth is at war with us because of the fall. It eludes us. Peace eludes us. That's why Paul looked forward to a day when once again we would be at peace with God's creation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Look at it. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." I skip down to verse 22. The earth is saying, "I can't wait till God fixes all of this." And that comes when the God of peace finally, once and for all, brings peace to the earth. Peace, shalom. The Greek word, irene. Furthermore, at the fall, the beautiful peace that existed between the man and the woman also fell away. The man blamed the woman for what had happened. And the perfect peace that they'd once enjoyed with one another was gone. So God told the woman, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, friends, wherever you see two people and they're contrary to one another, there is no peace. Both the man and the woman covered themselves immediately in an attempt to squash this strange feeling that was washing over their hearts, something they'd never felt before. You know what it was called? Shame. They reached for fig leaves. They were naked and they knew it. They were separated from one another, both man and woman. Even the beautiful experience of reproduction, the fulfillment of God's command to be fruitful and multiply, would no longer be joyful. Genesis 3:16a, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." So sin destroyed the peace that humankind enjoyed with the natural environment all around them. It also destroyed the God-centered peace that the man and the woman enjoyed together. And that lack of peace continues to this very day. Our marital relationships, designed by God to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church, are often marked by long periods where peace is all but missing. A husband and a wife, a man and a woman who stood before God and swore to love each other until death separated them, often stand again, this time before a judge to determine who owns the couch. According to the American Psychological Institute, this happens in just about one out of every two marriages. And if that number's coming down a little bit, if it seems like divorces are on the decrease, it's only because more and more people are deciding not to marry at all and just live together. It's a mess. It's a mess because of sin. And because sin has come in, do you know what we don't have? Peace. We don't have peace with our brothers and sisters, husbands and wives. We have it for a temporary period of time. Something comes and steals it away. Peace, shalom, the slipperiest of all of the qualities that we desire. So how can we apprehend it? Parents, children, co-workers, neighbors. Seems that life is a continual quest for peace, but we have a difficult time finding it. A part of the problem is we don't even know what it is. What is peace? When you think about peace, or when I think about peace, we usually think about two people who are fighting with each other, and then all of a sudden they make up and it's good. They're not fighting anymore. Peace equals not fighting anymore. If we have peace with England, the United States has peace with England, we're not fighting. That's not the biblical idea of peace. Watch this little video.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting. It also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
Now, the good folks at the Bible Project have done a good job of pointing out that Eirene, peace, shalom, is multidimensional. It means more than just the absence of war. And so we look to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and listen to this wonderful prophecy now as we think about Jesus coming into the world. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then it says that the increase of the government and of peace, there will be no end. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord shall do this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. So the promise is that in Jesus, the Prince of Shalom, every hole will be fixed. Everything will be made right. That's what we're waiting to see. That's our anticipation. That every gap will be closed. Every piece in every puzzle will be put where it belongs. Everything that's broken will be fixed. Every broken relationship will be restored to wholeness. And every one of the many complex situations and relationships that are out of alignment because of sin are brought back into a right understanding with God, a right relationship because of God and all that he's done. So, middle of page 15, let me, in the last couple of moments, let me just share with you two things. When we think about peace as believers, I think we should think about it in two different ways. First of all, peace with God. And secondly, peace from God, or we would say peace for life, peace for living, the thing that we're all seeking, the thing that we want the Holy Spirit to produce in our lives. Let me say a few words first about peace with God. If peace is wholeness and completeness, if it's more than just the absence of conflict, but the restoration of intimacy, then we're all in big trouble because sin has broken the intimacy that we have with God. Our sin, and we all have it, is an affront to God. It severed our relationship with God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and he can't even tolerate wrongdoing. Psalm 4 in verse 5 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil cannot dwell with you." So if Habakkuk and the psalmist are right, we have a really big problem. Our rebellion against God has broken our relationship, and we can have nothing to do with one another. But happily, because of God's love for us, he found a solution. He sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No work on our part, only believing in his work, believing in what he did. Because we were so desperately lost, we could do nothing to fix the problem. No work could blot out this writing that was against us, these accusations that were against us. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world, and in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. And so here's what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus coming into the world and giving us peace with God. If you put faith in Christ, you have peace with God. Your relationship that was broken, every part of it has been restored. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 1:19. For in him, the fullness of God, that's in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood, arene by his blood, shalom by his blood, fixing those things that were broken by his blood. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So every part of salvation is God's work. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of God. So here's the bottom line. Think about this verse. It nails it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, the apostle put it this way. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son will not have life. Is that clear? Let's look at it again. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son, who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's a matter of life and death. Whether we have peace with God, I'm sorry, all of the religions that will tell us that there's a way to God without Jesus Christ are lying. So that's peace with God. If we're here this morning and we've come to know Jesus as our Savior, we have that. We have peace with God. God, because of his work in Jesus Christ, has reconciled us by his blood and given us real peace. But there's another kind of peace. And this is the kind that we're looking for every day. This is the part that eludes us so often. What about experiencing this peace from God, this peace to live? Well, it turns out that if we've made our peace with God, then the experience of the peace in our lives is available to us. So why is it so difficult for us to find it? Top of page 20. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he said this to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now this is a beautiful promise. Jesus is saying, I'm going away for a while, but I'm leaving something behind. I'm leaving you my peace. Not just any peace. Not like the world gives. It's not conditional. It doesn't have all of the strings attached. It's not temporary. Not the peace that the world will offer you. I'm giving you my peace. So why can't we find it? What keeps us from being able to apprehend the peace? Why do we live in anxiety? Why do we worry about things? Why do things become so important to us that are so unimportant to God? Here's the beautiful promise that even though Jesus is going away, he leaves us his peace, but yet it's so difficult for us to find. I'm leaving it with you, Jesus says. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It's not like the world gives. It's not conditional. It's not temporary. It's not subject to the shifting sands of circumstance. As things change in our lives and things become complicated, this peace doesn't change. This is a peace that will keep your heart and mind in the most difficult times. It's complete in every way. Real irene, real shalom. Not just the absence of the bad, but the presence of the good. It's a whole thing, a complete thing, a peace that will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. It's genuine inner tranquility, being free from agitation, discord. It's life inside of the hurricane. It never promises that the hurricane won't be there, but it's life inside of the hurricane. Does this sound like your life? It doesn't sound like mine more often than not. It's a peace that's not compromised by death because the Prince of Peace has conquered death. Okay. So we attain peace with God from grace alone through faith. How do we get this peace? From God. Don't you want it? Don't you want this peace this morning? Perfect peace. A peace that passes understanding. My peace, Jesus said, I leave it with you. Well, what keeps us from experiencing it? It's simplicity itself, folks. Distractions. Here's the promise. God told this to the children of Israel. Oh, by the way, he told them in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15, he told the children of Israel that in quietness and trust shall be your strength, but you're unwilling. Quietness and trust will be your strength, but you're unwilling. So where would their strength be found? The same place our strength is found, in quietness and in trust. But distractions keep us from this peace. They keep us from fully realizing the peace that God wants us to experience. And here's the promise, the one that resonates through the ages. It was just as true when Isaiah said it in Isaiah 26:3 as it is today. Here's the promise. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So peace with God is available to all who will put his trust in Jesus Christ this morning or any other morning. But the peace from God is only available to believers who keep their mind fixed on God. Now, this doesn't mean that all we ever think about is God. It means that everything we think about, we see through the eyes of God. We see through the eyes of faith, not through fear. And there's always something, if your life is anything like mine, there's always something to distract us from the presence of God, from thinking with God. I love this. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 14. Here's what the Lord said through Moses to the children of Israel. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be what? Silent. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. So, Jesus, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Do you know what these things tell us? They tell us that God's peace, peace for life, the peace that God has left us is available to us if we want it. If we want it. But it also tells us that if we're going to find it, we need to get quiet. We need to fix our mind upon the Lord. We need to wake up with a time of devotional. We need to have a lifestyle of prayer. We need to keep God at the center of our thoughts. Because when our thoughts wander away from God, we lose our peace. Peace is available to all who will fix their minds upon God. Now, that might sound, you may say, you know what, that sounds so simplistic. I know, it sounds simplistic, but it's very hard to do. But here's the thing. It's really, really, really true. I've experienced this peace in my life, and I've experienced the absence of it. I've experienced days where I felt bulletproof. And I felt days where I just felt like I was filled with holes. What was the difference? Where my mind was. When my mind is on God, I am invincible in my thought life. I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me. When my mind is not upon Christ, I'm the most vulnerable person in the world. So that's the promise of God. The first candle is lit. Advent has begun. We'll be discussing various aspects of peace and the season of Advent in the blogs and in our groups this week. Now, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let's do it rejoicing in the fact that the Prince of Peace has already come, but that the Prince of Peace is also coming again. Amen? All right. Are the children down? All right. Let me get to the reading of the scriptures here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you,